Good to be with you again this morning. I promised a few weeks ago, last time I stood before you to preach, that we would study the subject of musical instruments. And so we're going to do that today. And when we think about musical instruments and using them in our worship service, that is one of the things, the fact that we don't use musical instruments, is one of the things that distinguishes faithful churches of Christ from denominationalism. Most in denominational circles know about churches of Christ that we don't use musical instruments. Only many don't realize why. There are those who think that we simply can't afford them. That wouldn't be the case with a congregation this size, but I've been a part of a local congregation where an individual who ultimately was converted, but before she was converted, she offered to buy the local church a piano. She didn't think we could afford it. And others think that we believe that musical instruments are inherently sinful. Still others think that we just don't like musical instruments, or perhaps we don't have anyone who can play a musical instrument, or there are those who think that it's just a matter of tradition with us. But the fact of the matter is, none of those reasons is the real reason why, if you're visiting with us, you do not see a musical instrument here. The only reason we don't use the musical instrument in our worship to God is because it is not authorized by the Word of God. And when we start to think about that, then the very first thing that we ought to discuss is the importance of establishing God's will by God's Word. And there are two things that come to my mind as I think about that. First of all, our personal opinion must give way to the will of God. All of us here this morning have an opinion with regard to whether or not we should use the musical instrument. But the truth of the matter is, our opinions on the issue really don't matter. It doesn't matter if we like or don't like musical instruments. It doesn't matter if we want them or we don't want them. It doesn't matter what the majority of people in the religious world may be doing. None of that matters. All of that is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is God's will. And you remember, of course, that Jesus himself said, "Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So that always has to be the deciding factor. What is the will of God? It is not based on what is tradition. It is not based on what everyone else is doing. It has to be based upon the will of God. Regardless of how you feel about it, regardless of how I feel about it, our personal opinion must give way to the will of God. And then secondly, the will of God must be established by the Word of God. And so that's important. You're visiting with us and maybe you've been used to musical instruments and that sort of thing. Maybe you grew up in a church that used the musical instrument and you feel like it is the will of God that we use musical instruments. We have to understand that God's will is determined by a thus said the Lord. We have to find it in the Bible. The will of God is established, must be established by the Word of God. And, of course, there are many passages that come to mind as we think about that. John 12 at verse 48, Jesus himself said, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." And so it's the Word of God that we're going to be judged by. This is the standard, not what's popular. This is the standard, not what everyone else is doing. And again, not what we want or what we like. It's the Word of God. And so we're going to be judged by the standard of God's Word. You remember in Colossians 3 at verse 17, "In whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now notice how extensive that is. Paul says, whatever you do, That includes everything, doesn't it? In word or deed, whatever you practice, whatever you preach, everything has to be done. Not some things, not the majority of things, most things, but everything must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And this is a critical mindset. Whenever I study the Bible with individuals in home Bible study, we always start by emphasizing the importance of Bible authority. Because that's critical. There's a lot of people who don't realize we have to have Bible authority for everything that we do, whatever you do in word or deed. And so when we start thinking about musical instruments and whether we should have them or whether we shouldn't, it has to be determined by the Word of God. John had something to say about it. And 2 John 1 at verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Doctrine matters, doesn't it? I'm afraid we live in a religious climate today where people think that doctrine really doesn't matter all of that much. Everybody has a doctrine. Every denomination has their doctrine. But at the end of the day, they think all you have to do is love Jesus. Believe in your heart, this biblical heart, that Jesus is the Son of God. And what you teach or practice really isn't all that important. But you can't sustain that by Scripture. The Bible over and over, and we're just looking at a couple of the passages, demonstrates to us that doctrine is important. No passage says that more than the one on the screen. If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. It doesn't matter how much you think you love God. It doesn't matter what everyone else thinks. If we don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, we do not have God. Now, this passage gives us a hint of exactly where in the Bible we're to find the authority for musical instruments and everything else that we do. We have to abide, he says, in the doctrine of Christ. Where do we find the doctrine of Christ? We know it's in the Bible, but what part or what portion of the Bible? And it leads us then to our second point, we must have New Testament authority for everything that we do. And that, again, is critically important. Foy Wallace used to say, it's easy to find a musical instrument in the Bible. You don't have to search very hard at all. You can go to the Old Testament. You can read Psalms 150 and many other passages where God's people use the musical instrument. That's not hard to find. But what is hard to find, he continued to say, what is absolutely impossible to find is an example of the New Testament church worshiping God with a musical instrument. That you cannot find. That is something that no preacher, pastor, or religious professor has ever been able to produce. As we will see after a while, most scholars with regard to music willingly admit they did not use musical instruments in the first century church. And we know that. If they did, we'd have a passage that would demonstrate that. But they didn't. And so we have to find a passage that authorizes musical instrument in the New Testament because that's the law that we're under today. Old Testament authority won't do. The Old Testament has been taken out of the way. Let's look at these passages for just a little bit. One, we covered, of course, in Bible class if you were here, but turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 7. We were talking a little bit about marriage in Bible class, but really the context has to do with the law. That's what Paul was discussing in Romans 7. And at verse 1 again, he says, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. But then verse 4. Paul's just using marriage as an illustration. At verse 4, he makes his real point. Likewise, my brothers, he says, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that ye may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Clearly, the old law has died. The old law has been taken out of the way. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In this context, Paul is dealing with the sacrificing of liberty. And watch what he says at verse 19 beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and at verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law. Listen to it. Though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. Those who are outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, here is Paul saying, I'm not under the law. And yet, don't forget, Paul was a Jew. If the law was still in force, Paul certainly would have been under the law. But he said, I'm not under the law. And listen to me, if Paul is not under the law, neither are we. He was an inspired apostle, an ambassador for Christ. He wrote by inspiration. If he could say, I'm not under the law, why in the world would we conclude that we are under the law? But again, he was a Jew, the very one that the law was given to. Why was Paul not under the law? How could he say that? Because the law had been taken out of the way. It was no longer in force. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul, the same writer, makes the point in this passage, beginning at verse 14. Ephesians 2, and at verse 14, speaking about Christ, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, now listen to this, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now you see that? In his flesh. Keep your finger right there and turn back over one more time to Romans chapter 7. Did you catch what Paul said in writing about this over there? Romans chapter 7 and at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. Oh, what does that mean? How did that all work? They died to the law through the body of Christ, because it was in his body that he nailed that old law to the cross. He died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he took that wall of hostility away. What was that dividing law? It was, or wall, it was the law of God, wasn't it? That was the dividing wall. That's what caused so much hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews would have nothing to do with the Gentiles. But you know, they did have something to do with some Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles, they have something to do with those who became proselytes. Those who began to follow the law of Moses, they'd have fellowship with them. Now, it would only go so far even in that situation, but they would accept the Gentile who would accept the law. But all of these Gentiles who wouldn't live by the law of Moses, there was hostility between them and the Jews. But now Paul is saying that wall of hostility, referring to the old law, that has been divided, that has been taken down, broken down, he said, by his flesh. When did it happen? When he died on the cross. Look over in Colossians chapter 2 just for a moment. In Colossians chapter 2 and at verse 13, Paul says, and you who were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now watch this. How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Where'd you find that? In the law. The legal demands of the law. That's what he's talking about there. And so now that record has been destroyed. That record has been canceled. Look at it, verse 15. How did he do it? He disarmed or verse 14, by canceling the records of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. Now here, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Basically, the same thing Paul said in Romans 4. And the same thing he's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. By his flesh, in his body, he died on the cross. And when he did that, those debts were canceled. Because the law was taken out of the way, in other words. And so he goes on in Ephesians chapter 2 and at verse 15, he says, by abolishing the law of commandments. What are the law of commandments? Everybody knows that's referring to the Ten Commandments, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. There's no more hostility, at least potentially. Now, there has to be the obeying of the gospel, of course, by Jews and Gentiles. But in Christ, these two groups of people who were enemies, they become one because that dividing wall is abolished or taken out of the way. And then in the book of Hebrews, turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. And Hebrews, the 7th chapter, we have language that should be edifying to all of us who are Christians. Beginning at verse 1, it says, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem. This is king of peace. Now, Melchizedek, of course, was priest and king at the same time. Drop all the way down to verse 11. Remember those verses I just read, and we'll get back to that just a little bit later. But verse 11 says, now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, don't miss this, because this is something that's very important, really, even outside of the issue of musical instruments. But notice the first part of that. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood. Where'd you find the Levitical priesthood? Under the old law. The old law couldn't perfect anything. That is, it couldn't take away sins. And so if you're under that old law, living by that old law, and you sinned, there wasn't anything the law could do about it because it couldn't make anybody perfect. Again, beyond the issue of musical instruments, I don't know about you, but I am glad that I'm not under the law of Moses. Amazing to me that so many people want to push the law of Moses. But only when they want to justify, when they want to get authority from that law, then they go back there and they try to get authority for it, like tithing and other things. The fact of the matter is, we're not under that law. And I'm glad we're not, because that was a law that couldn't perfect you. It couldn't help you to realize the forgiveness of sins. Listen, as he finishes all of this at verse 12, and I want you to remember these verses. We'll not comment on them right now, but a little bit later. He says, for where there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one whom these things are spoken belong to another tribe, of whom no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priest. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become priest not on the basis of legal requirements concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is written of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the other hand, a former commandment is set aside. What former commandment is that? That's the law of Moses. He's viewing it as a whole. That former commandment is set aside. Why was it set aside? Because of its weakness and usefulness. Now, the Hebrews writer is not degrading the law. The law was exactly what God wanted it to be. The law of Moses was the law of God. The law of God was the law of Moses. Those terms are used interchangeably. God himself put it in place. But it was a schoolmaster to bring individuals to Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3. It never was meant to save, and it didn't have the ability to save, and in that way it is referred to as weak and useless. That is only in regard to saving somebody. And so he says at verse 19, for the law, why was it weak and useless? For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. What's that better hope? Jesus Christ and his law, the gospel of Christ. That has taken the place of the old law. And in fact, in chapter 8 and at verse 13, Paul says in speaking, or the Hebrews writer rather says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That old law has become obsolete. Now you say, what's the point of all that? I thought you were going to talk about musical instrument. I am, indirectly. I'm saying to you, we have to make sure that we have authority for all that we do. Our personal viewpoints, our personal opinion has to make way to the will of God. And the will of God is established by the Word of God. And the portion of the Word of God that establishes the will of God today is the New Testament, because the Old Testament has been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross. It has become obsolete. We can't be under two laws at the same time. In fact, one of the points that Paul was making, continued in the next few verses to make in Romans chapter 7, if we read the whole thing, is that if we tried to be under two laws at the same time, it would be spiritual adultery. Can't be married to two at the same time. You can't be married to Moses and to Christ. That's why we've become dead to the law by the flesh, by the body of Christ, so that we could be married to another, and that's Christ. And now we're under his law, and that's exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. I'm not under the law. Not that he said, not that I'm not under law at all, but under the law of Christ. So where do we have to turn in order to find authority for musical instruments? It doesn't matter what Psalms 150 said. Doesn't matter what David did. It doesn't matter what kind of practices they had in the temple worship services back there. We have to turn to the New Testament in order to find authority for musical instruments. And consider the fact that back in the old law, there's a lot of things that they were commanded to do and that they were allowed to do that we are not commanded to do nor allowed to do today. How many of us would say it's okay today under the dispensation or the law of Christ, in the dispensation of Christ, to have a plurality of wives? David did. David had a plurality of wives, and that was tolerated for whatever reason. That was tolerated. And you think of these other things, tithing. You know we are not to tithe today. Today we're to lay by in store as God has prospered us. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. And you know that we don't offer up animal sacrifices. When's the last time you offered up an animal sacrifice? That was a command. If you're still under the law of Moses, you better go out and buy a lamb or a goat and offer it up. We don't do that. We're not commanded to do that. That was the law of Moses. We know that. Keeping the Sabbath. We don't keep the Sabbath today. In this dispensation, under the law of Christ, we observe the Lord's Day. That's Sunday, the first day of the week. We have Bible example of that. And so the point of it is, there's a lot of things they did in the Old Testament that we're not commanded to do. There are some things they were allowed to do that we're not allowed to do because we're under a different law. And now, one more thing along these lines. The silence of the Scriptures won't do. We need Bible authority for what we do. New Testament authority for what we do. But this is a critical point because many, many people, in fact, this is one of the things that distinguishes us from denominational churches, just in mindset. Most denominational churches believe that they could do anything they want to as long as it's not inherently sinful and as long as God didn't specifically tell them they can't do it. But again, the Bible won't sustain that point of view. In fact, it teaches us the very opposite. We see over and over again that God does not have to say, thou shall not, in order for something to be sinful. He just doesn't. And yet over the years, that has been the argument that I've heard so many times. Where did God in the New Testament say that we can't use the musical instrument? Show me the passage where God said we can't. And it's a mindset that says if God doesn't say we can't, then we can. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the very opposite. That's what the passage on the bottom here, Colossians 3 at verse 17, that we had on the screen a few moments ago, that was the emphasis of that. We can't have the attitude, I can do whatever God hasn't told me not to. Our attitude is, I can only do what God has told me I can do. Paul said, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That means I need positive authority for what I do religiously. The silence of the Scriptures do not authorize. Look at these passages. You remember over in Leviticus chapter 10, the two sons of Aaron, of course, got themselves in trouble. But listen to the language in Leviticus chapter 10 at verse 1 and 2. It says, and now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered, now listen, offered unauthorized fire. Now watch that. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. In other words, he didn't say anything about it. The specific fire that they offered up, God never said anything about that. He was silent about that, but they took their own way. They just decided they do whatever they want to do. And as a result, God sent fire from heaven, verse 2, and destroyed them. Could Nadab and Abihu say, well, God, you know, you never told us we couldn't offer this specific fire. They couldn't make that argument. Obviously, they didn't have a chance to make that argument. But I think you realize that if they had that chance, that would not have justified what they did. In Numbers chapter 20, you know that passage well. That's the time when the people were complaining about water. They were thirsty. And so God commanded Moses to bring water from the rock, to gather all the people together with the rod of Aaron and to go before the rock and speak to the rock and it would bring forth water. But you remember what happened, don't you? He hit that rock twice. Now here's the point of that. You know water came out, but Moses wasn't able to step foot in the promised land. And yet God never said to Moses, don't hit the rock. That's the point of it. Not one time did God say, Moses, don't strike that rock. He never said that. And yet he was punished for hitting the rock. Because God told him what he wanted to do. And the most interesting thing about that whole thing is this is the second time the people complained about being thirsty, and the second time that God provided water from a rock. Only the first time God told Moses to hit the rock. But that didn't make it okay this time. And so you see clearly from that, just because God didn't tell Moses not to hit the rock, that didn't justify it. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 7. Where the priesthood changed. Remember I said, remember those words? The priesthood changed, and so of necessity, the law had to change as well. The evidence of that, of course, is that Jesus is our high priest, and yet under the old law, you had to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, of which Moses said nothing. Did that make it okay for those who are from the tribe of Judah to be priests just because God said you cannot be a priest if you're from the tribe of Judah? No, of course not. He specified what he wanted. And now that leads us then to our next point. What kind of music then, as we consider all of this, what kind of music does God desire today? And the Bible is clear on this. Colossians chapter 14 at verse 15. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Colossians 3 at verse 16. You recognize that that's just one verse, of course, above Colossians 3 at verse 17, where Paul said we have to have authority for all that we do. Before he said that, he wrote this: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What about Hebrews chapter 2 at verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Here are all the passages in the New Testament that talk about the kind of music that God wants. And over and over and over we see sing. Whether it is a local church under consideration or individual Christian singing, we see in the New Testament the kind of music God wants, because he specified sing, 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 sing. Where is the passage that says play? Is there any passage in all of the New Testament that says play? And the answer is no. There's a big question mark. And over the years, we have given, again, preachers, pastors, religious professors, time and time, we have challenged them, put a passage in there. Find us one passage. All you need is one. You don't have to have a whole book full of it. You don't have to have several passages. Just find a verse in all of the New Testament that justifies the use of the musical instrument. They can't find one, because one is not there. This is all the Bible says about, outside of course, what is spoken of with regard to Revelation, a symbolic book. And talking about playing harps and that sort of thing, I've never talked to anyone who really believed there was going to be a real physical harp in heaven, no more than there's going to be a literal street of gold. The only place in the New Testament you read of a musical instrument is in a figurative book filled with signs and symbols. But we're really, when it's all said and done, even with regard to that, I'm not worried about what they're doing in heaven any more than I'm worried about what they did in the Old Testament. What I'm worried about is what the New Testament church is authorized to do here on earth. And we have the passages God has specified. And, of course, that brings us to a little consideration of Bible authority. We point out that when God specifies, that excludes everything else in that category. He told Noah to build the ark. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And we find when he did that, of course, that excluded every other kind of wood. There's oak wood, pine wood, cedar, red. We could go on and list different kinds of wood. But when he said gopher, that excluded oak, didn't it? What if Moses said, you know, God, there's some pine tree right over here, and it's a lot closer, and I don't have to travel so far to get it. It's easier to work with than gopher wood. I'm just going to use the pine wood. What if Moses just decided on his own authority to do that? What would become of that ark? It would have sunk, wouldn't it? Because God specified what he wanted. He wanted gopher. That excluded pine. That excluded cedar and every other kind of wood. And I have never, ever, ever heard anyone deny that simple illustration. I never had a gospel preacher say, oh, Moses could have used pine if he really wanted to. Oh, he could have used the oak wood if that's what he decided to do. No, everybody understands authority. Everybody understands. When God said, make it out of gopher wood, that was it. It excluded everything else. We understand that, don't we? When it comes to music, in the Old Testament, God specified plain. You know, there's a lot of people who think that using musical instruments, well, that was just David taking his own way, just doing whatever he wanted to do. And if David did whatever he wanted to do, we can do the same thing. No. It wasn't David's idea to worship God in the temple service and the worship with musical instrument. That was God's idea. God wanted him to do that. But that's not a guess. We know that because God specified. Look at these passages you see on the screen. Turn over just quickly over to 1 Chronicles and chapter 28 at verse 11. We don't have time to read it all, but at verse 11 it says, then David gave Solomon, his son, the plan of the vestibule of the temple and of its houses, its treasuries, its upper rooms and its inner chambers, and of the rooms for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in mind for the courts of the house of the Lord, all of the surrounding chambers, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries for the dedicated gifts, for the divisions of the priest and of the Levites, and all the work of the sacrifice in the house of the Lord, etc. The point of it is, we find here, God instructed David as to exactly what was to go on with the temple and what was to go on inside of it and even the different kind of things that were going to be associated with it and all of that. You think David just decided to do things with regard to the temple because he wanted to? He received instruction from the Lord. Now watch when you turn over to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, then, we begin to read a little something about the instruments there. 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And look specifically at verse 25. It says, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord, that is the temple, with cymbals, harps, lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king seer, and of Nathan, the prophet. Now listen to it. For the commandment was from the Lord through the prophets. You see that? Talks about the commands of, yes, David commanded them to do something. He was the king. He had the authority. But where did he get the information? It came from the Lord. And if we read everything the Bible and the Old Testament had to say about music, we find that God instructed them to have singers. It was specified then for them to sing and play. They could do that. God specified. But we've already seen in the New Testament, God specified singing. And that's where all of those passages come in that we saw on the screen a moment ago. We don't have to guess. It's not a wonder. It doesn't matter what we want. It doesn't matter what we like. It doesn't matter what everybody else is doing. God specified the kind of music he wants under the law of Christ. Sing, 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 sing. Listen to me. Singing is just as specific as gopher wood. And if you understand the ark and the illustration of that, we all should understand what kind of music God wants. And the truth of the matter is, as I stated earlier, they simply did not use musical instruments in the first century. There are many, many references we can refer to. Here's a few. Edward Dixon, of the history of music. The church music, he said, was exclusively vocal. It was, however, purely vocal. This man said, history of the church music from the Christian era. None of these references are members of the Church of Christ, by the way, for whatever that's worth. They're just music historians, and they all say the same thing. All music employed in their service was vocal. All of our sources deal amply with the vocal music in the early church. Pope Vitalian introduced organs in some of the churches in southern Europe about A.D. 670. It's just a historical fact. It is not even debatable that Peter, Paul, James, or John, they never once worshiped God with a musical instrument. That didn't come until later. And the truth is, it is because of that that most denominational churches oppose the musical instrument. Not all that long ago. That's the interesting thing. That people think, oh, this, you know, I opened up this morning by saying that people know this about Churches of Christ. And it's true. It distinguishes us, but only because of what has gone on in the last couple of hundred years. It used to be, not all, but most denominations oppose the musical instrument for exactly the same reason we do. There's no authority for it. Look at these passages and again, I could give more. And this doesn't prove anything, by the way. We've already established we have to have New Testament authority, and we have seen what God has authorized. Sing, 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 sing. But I just don't want you to leave thinking, well, that's just a Church of Christ thing. Well, maybe now. But it used to be that, again, almost everyone opposed the musical instrument. This Baptist historian said, staunch old Baptists in former times would sooner tolerate the Pope of Rome in their pulpits as an organ in their galleries, and yet the instrument has gradually found its way among them. Did you know that the Baptists used to oppose musical instrument? This was written in 1840. In 1840, the Baptist Church opposed the instrument every bit as much as we do. William Posey said, for years, the Baptists fought the introduction of instrumental music in the churches. Installation of the organ brought serious difficulties to many churches. A denominational church, the Presbyterian Church, the tendency of instrumental music was to secularize the music of the church and to encourage singing by choirs. Such musical accompaniments were gradually introduced, but they can hardly be assigned to a period earlier than the 5th and 6th century. So the Baptists opposed them. The Presbyterians opposed it. Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church, said, I don't object to musical instruments as long as they are neither seen or heard. Add the Methodist Church to the list. Martin Luther, of course, who for all practical purposes founded the Lutheran Church, the organ in worship is an ensign of Baal. Again, this doesn't prove anything from the standpoint of what's right or wrong. The Bible does that. We've already seen that. But I'm just showing you all of these denominations, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, not that long ago, all opposed musical instruments because they knew there's no authority for it in the New Testament. And so who has changed? Today, we're viewed by some as being a little bit odd. The fact of the matter is, we're not the ones who have changed. We have continued through the years to teach the New Testament, to practice what they practiced, and that simply is singing and not praying. Not because we don't like them, not because we think they're inherently sinful. It's not sinful for you to have a piano in your house if you want one. If you can play one, that's fine. We're talking about in the church and worshiping God. They're sinful because they're unauthorized in worship. And the Bible is clear about that. So, should we use musical instruments in worship today? The scriptural answer is no. And the reason why? It's simply because there's no Bible authority for them. And I tell you what, brethren, we need this preached even among us. It's why those of you who were in here a couple of weeks ago, I was preaching on who's on the Lord's side, and as I was preparing for that, I was going to talk just in passing about musical instrument. Those who are on the Lord's side worship God. And I made the point number two, those on the Lord's side worship God according to His will. I got to thinking, you know, it's been a little while since I preached a whole lesson on musical instrument. And we probably shouldn't let so much time go by. Because there's more and more Christians even who know we don't use the musical instrument. Even in local churches, we don't use the musical instrument, but I'm not quite sure why we don't. Everybody else does. And we here at Brown Street, we should know exactly why we worship God the way we do. Why is it that we sing and not play? It's because playing is not authorized. Singing is specified. It's commanded. And so that's why we do it the way we do it. We hope that this is a lesson that you will take into your heart and mind and think about, not only with regard to the musical instrument itself, but with regard to every type of worship. And in fact, every type of practice. We must have Bible authority for what we do, for what we teach. And that leads us to the invitation. Even the invitation has to be authorized by God. That is God's plan of salvation. We've not said a whole lot about that plan here this morning in the sermon that we have preached, but the fact of the matter is God has a pattern for salvation as well. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And there's many passages for all of those particular steps. John chapter 6 at verse 44 and 45 says we have to hear, we have to be taught. John chapter 8 at verse 24 talks about believing. Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Luke 13 at verse 3 talks about repentance. Jesus said, if you don't repent, you shall all likewise perish. Matthew 10 verse 31 and 32 talk about confessing the Lord Jesus with the mouth. And of course, Mark 16 at verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And you take note of the fact that all five of those passages I just referenced, Jesus was doing the talking. That's not necessary. His apostles spoke by his authority. They were ambassadors of Christ. But the passages I just referenced came from Jesus himself. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And if you don't do that, you simply will not be saved. That's the gospel. Those are the instructions you have to follow to become a child of God. I have the authority to preach that because it's in the book. Are you subject to an invitation of Christ? Have you obeyed the gospel? Why not this morning? Put on Christ in the waters of baptism. We'll continue to teach you how to worship God and look at some other things that are very important. But right now, you have to worry about your relationship with God. Get into fellowship with Him by obeying the gospel. There's no better time than right now. If you're a child of God and you have slipped and fallen away, you need to repent and pray God. Ask Him for forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. Aren't you glad we have a merciful and forgiving God? You sin publicly, make it known publicly. We'll pray for you and help you in any way we can. Obey the gospel. Do it right now as we're together. Stand and sing.